Please join me to turn to our Bible reading, taken from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, and another passage in chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Pray for all people. Verse 1. For all of them, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Please turn over the next passage in chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen.
Well, good morning once again, everyone. If you could have those passages at hand, that would be good. All right, let's think about this. The passages that were read, but also 1 Timothy as you bring it all together. I want you to imagine that you are peacefully tucked up in bed, and it's the early hours of the morning, and perhaps you're half awake. You know that time when the birds just begin to chirp? It's just before dawn breaks. And you're feeling peaceful, you're feeling quite secure, and it's so early in the morning, you think, I could probably catch a few more minutes, and you start to drop off back into welcome sleep. But as you drop off, a tremor deep in the earth, under the surface of the earth, begins to rumble. And then just seconds later, your whole world is violently shaken, and it goes on for a full minute, as one of the worst earthquakes in modern history happens, and it wreaks havoc all over your city. Well, this is what many people experienced on the 18th of April in San Francisco in 1906, known as the Great San Francisco Earthquake. It measured 7.9 on the Richter scale, so that's right up there at the high end. Before that moment happened, life was just like any normal day. And for people who were perhaps stirring and looking as they came to be awake and looking ahead into the day, they expected a normal day. But then disaster struck and changed everything. Over 1,000 people were killed that day. But it's not like this earthquake just came out of nowhere. It's not like everything was good in San Francisco and then suddenly this earthquake came out of nowhere, because there was a problem that the people were living on top of that had been there for centuries and centuries. And that is, of course, the San Andreas Fault. It was just that on the 18th of April in 1906, that fault made itself known. During my study leave, one of the books that I read is a book called Fault Lines, written by Verdi Baucom, and you can see a picture of Verdi and his book on the screen behind me. And Verdi is a good Bible teacher. He's a Reformed Baptist from the United States, and now he's actually working in Zambia, having planted a Bible college there. He says that there is a fault line currently in the evangelical church, and that fault line is going to manifest and shake the church around in some years ahead, in days ahead. This fault line has to do with some leaders in evangelical churches adopting the thinking of woke culture, adopting the thinking of critical social justice. And we'll look at that a bit more later on in the sermon. It's a fault line. Now, Timothy, who received this letter from Paul that we've been looking at over past weeks, was also seeing fault lines in his church. Not the same ones that we might see today, but he was seeing stuff that had the potential to cause trouble, huge problems. So understanding what Paul, who wrote to Timothy, and Timothy had to do, well, that will help us as we consider fault lines and troubles that could arise in circles that we're in. Let's think a bit about the fault lines in 1 Timothy. In the series, we've seen that there were problem people in the church, in Ephesus, where Timothy is the teaching elder. And so Paul wrote to him so that he could deal with this. And Paul gets to the point quite quickly, right there in chapter 1 and verse 3. Look at those verses. Look at that verse. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So the problem is a different doctrine. And the matter is so serious that Timothy is told to charge these people not to teach a different doctrine. Paul isn't instructing Timothy to go and have a bit of a debate with these people that are teaching this way. He's not being asked to go to them and suggest that they change what they're saying. No, he is to charge them to stop. It's very strong. It sounds pushy, actually. Charge these people to stop. But actually, it is a loving thing to do. Have a look at verse 5. Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love. And it issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You see, it's not loving to allow this kind of teaching to flourish and grow into the church, because these things undermine the gospel. And of course, if a church loses the gospel, then people have no spiritual hope. People have no eternal future. And I'm sure if you're a Christian, you will agree with me that there's nothing more devastating than that. You can see the seriousness of this further down in chapter 1 in verses 18 to 19. Because Paul calls what Timothy must now do, he calls it good warfare. So yes, it's confrontational. Yes, it is a fight. But Paul calls it a good fight. Why is it good? Well, let's pick it up in verse 18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Those prophecies were that you are to go and be a teacher of the Bible. And so by that he must wage the good warfare. Verse 19, "holding faith and a good conscience." So I ask the question again, why is it a good fight? And we find in verse 19 that this fight is about holding faith. It's about sticking with the gospel. Look what happens to people if we do not fight for this. And you can see as we keep reading, "by rejecting this," says Paul to Timothy, "some have made shipwreck of their faith." So it's not pushy telling false teachers to stop. In fact, it's good. It's a good fight. And it's a loving thing to do. If these false teachers that we see in chapter 1 are teaching a different doctrine, then the question we want to ask is, well, what is true doctrine? And Paul gets to that in chapter 2. He makes sure that he puts it out clearly what the truth is. Because if you know the truth, then you can spot the error. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of what was read in chapter 2 because we've done that earlier in the series. But I do want to show you what is at stake in Ephesus. I want you to see what the teachers of a different doctrine are undermining. So have a look at verses 4 to 6. Have that before you. So I want to swim around there for a while. Verse 4 tells us that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You can't be saved from God's justice that will come on Judgment Day if you don't know the truth. But what is that truth? What is that truth exactly? This is the most important thing for any human being to know. Have a look at verses 5 to 6. This is the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What you see in those verses is that there is only one way for the problem that exists between human beings and God to be fixed. There are not two mediators between God and men. There are not several mediator options to choose from. No, there is one mediator. And if that is so, then the eternal hope of all human beings depends on this one mediator, this one person. And who is he? Paul says he is the man Christ Jesus. How does his mediation work? Verse 6 tells us that he gave himself as a ransom. It's telling us that he is the great substitute. He is the sinless one who takes the place of the sinner who believes. And dear friends, that is the truth. That is what Paul is calling the truth. Anything that undermines this is a different doctrine. And any different doctrine that pops up in the church must be stopped. False teachers are not negotiated with, they're not debated, they are commanded to stop. If you go back to chapter 1, to the end, to verse 20, I want you to see just how firm Paul is about this. What did he do with Hymenaeus and Alexander, those ones who shipwrecked their faith by teaching different doctrines, by taking on different doctrines? What did Paul do? It says he handed them over to Satan. Now, what does that mean? It sounds quite mystical. Well, it isn't some sort of strange ritual whereby they end up possessed by Satan. Some dark, weird thing like that. It's not that. It simply means to be put out of the church. It means to be excommunicated. It means to formally be regarded as one who's not under Christ, but rather under Satan, the evil one. And so what's going on there is it's telling us that a person who undermines the gospel is not a believer of the truth. It's very serious, as we see in 1 Timothy, very, very serious to teach a different doctrine. It's not a small error that can just be tolerated and debated and pushed to the side. It's very serious. People are going to die. People are going to face the living God at the end of their time. What hope is there for them if they stand before the living God at the end of their lives And the mediator who takes away their sin is not there for them. They don't have Jesus. I hope this reality is firmly, if you're a Christian, is firmly in your minds every single day and in deep in your hearts. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Your family and your friends, those that you love, are all going to die. And then Hebrews 9:27 tells us, and after that, to face judgment. That is reality. That's the next big event in your life. You are an eternal being. I'm an eternal being. And we will face eternity either with the Lord or under His judgment. And the mediator makes the difference. Are you ready for that moment? Am I ready for that moment? Do you care that other people are ready for that moment? Do I care that other people are ready for that moment? And so if the answer to all of those questions is yes, then you will understand why teaching a different doctrine is so, so serious and must be dealt with firmly. In verse 7, Paul says that it is this truth for which he was appointed an apostle. What is an apostle? The word means sent one. Sent to teach this truth. And who exactly sent Paul to do this? I'm sure you know the answer. King Jesus did. Jesus, the Lord himself, sent Paul to do this. So again, do you see how serious it is that this truth be taught and not undermined? If Paul were to ignore what Jesus told him to do and not to preach this gospel truth, then he would be disobedient to the very king who sent him. That is very, very serious. You know, when I see Christian ministries veer off into other things, veer away from the truth, I feel horror. I feel dread in the pit of my stomach. Just a few months ago, I received a newsletter from an organization that does student ministry in South Africa. And it was full of news about how they are on about teaching about the environment, how they teach on social justice. And their vision, excuse me, let me have another drink. Bruce, this water is finished. I'll now go on to your water. Their vision and mission statement says this. I'm going to put it up on the screen now, that they seek to promote human flourishing and the common good through Christian education and formation at the university by creating a place of faith, life, cultivation at the uni. Now, normally, Christian ministries are very clear about proclaiming Christ. And you don't see that in that statement. In fact, as I thought about the statement, it doesn't speak like the Bible does. Contrast that statement with another one that comes from AFES, the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. That is a ministry that we are very much connected to. And notice their words come from what the Bible says should be the focus of ministry. So this is AFES across Australia. This is their vision and mission statements. In prayerful dependence on God, AFES proclaims Jesus Christ at university to present everyone mature in Him. These are biblical words. You can find these words and phrases in the Bible. To present everyone mature in Him by building student groups that evangelize. There's this truth going out, the gospel, that encourage, train, and send. When you compare the two, it's actually quite a stark difference. You don't see much about the gospel going out in the first statement. So I wrote to the leader of this ministry, and I asked him whether they have as their priority the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said, I'm struggling with what you've sent me. And so I wrote these exact words. I said, is this the case that is not happening? Have I got it wrong? Is the ministry primarily concerned that people are facing the wrath of God if they don't have Christ? is this concern at the forefront of the mission there? Well, I received a reply that gave me no answer to my questions. They were just left unanswered. And so I'm still sitting concerned about this ministry. It was a ministry that I knew that used to be about the preaching of the gospel front and center. It was concerned about what would happen to people on Judgment Day. That's what it used to be about. And maybe they still are about that, but it's not clear from what they've written. It is worrying when people that you once knew won't answer a straightforward question about the centrality of the gospel in their ministry. And I have every reason to be worried, because we have historical precedent where good ministries have gone off, veered away from the gospel. And so it's not an unreasonable concern for me to have. Now, why am I telling you all this? All this about what has happened over there in another country. Bruce, it's your water's turn now. Because Christian ministry, good Christian ministry, can so easily and suddenly veer off into different doctrine. We are to hold our brothers and sisters accountable. To just ignore it when we see it happening is to be unloving to those who are going off, who are going astray. And it's also unloving to those who are hearing them. And it's of course, unloving to the Lord himself. We must not be surprised if we find that from among us some go wobbly and even depart from the gospel. It is naive to think that the people we know that seem to be on board and all the associations that we are part of, it's naive to think that every single one of them is the real deal. Hymenaeus and Alexander, at the end of chapter 1, were part of the Ephesian church. They were known. They were brothers in the church, and Paul had to break with them and hand them over to Satan. I can't emphasize enough how important all of this is. 1 Timothy is a letter in which Paul calls on this young pastor to deal with a church that is facing threats to the truth. Everything in this letter is concerned with matters, whether it's teaching matters or behavior matters, that can undermine the gospel, do damage to the truth. And so we come to the heart of the letter, which is the second part of what Mitch read this morning, the heart. 1 Timothy 3:14-15. The very reason it was written. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things, everything that's in the letter, to you. Why? So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Why does our behavior, why does our life and our doctrine, why does it matter so much? Because it is from the church, it is from the people of God, that the whole world out there hears the gospel that will make it right for them, that it'll make it that they stand before God on eternity right with God. And we can mess that truth up by teaching a different doctrine and by behaving in ways that bring scandal to the gospel. Remember Paul's words in chapter 2, God desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And what is that truth? It is the doctrine that people are only made right with God through one mediator. And when you look at verse 16 of where we are now, it's covering that ground again. It's telling the gospel story with a summary of Jesus's life. It's all about Jesus. And so no wonder God is concerned that all people come to the knowledge of the truth about Jesus. And no wonder it is so terribly serious that the church does not hold up that truth and is not being a buttress and a pillar of the truth. So that's the great concern of 1 Timothy. That brings everything together. We must hold up that truth. And as I start to wrap things up, I want us to think a bit about fault lines today. We must not be so naive as if to think that things won't go wrong with our church, our denomination, and the organizations that we are a part of. Perhaps you might be yourself unaware that certain ideas that you are entertaining are a pathway away from the gospel. Perhaps you are listening to people who sound like they're saying godly things, but it's actually a different doctrine. I want to explore some examples. I am concerned about things that I hear coming into the thinking of many of our young people. And I'm talking generally across Perth. Black Lives Matter. Now, that's a statement that is true in and of itself. Of course, black lives matter. And it's absolutely imperative that Christians stand against racism. But do you know that the organization itself stands for much more than that? It's very hard for me to say the things that I'm busy saying right now around this because I'm obviously white. But Vodi Balcom, as you could have seen in the picture, and I think I'll have another one coming up in a moment, is obviously black. He's an African American who has slavery in his story back with his ancestral line. And he says that the organization, Black Lives Matter, that the organization itself is openly Marxist-Leninist. If you know what that thinking is all about, Marxism and Leninism, you will know that it aims to bring down Christianity. So you can't support this organization itself. You can't support the whole thing. And yet, because Christians rightly want to repudiate racism, saying the words Black Lives Matter, that's right. But the thing is, they end up supporting many, the whole organization and what they're up to. Vodi Balcom calls the organization a Trojan horse. Because you want to push back on racism. You want to say Black Lives Matter, and you should. But then you end up embracing the whole organization. And you bring into the church something that will destroy it. You end up working against the gospel. I'll give you another example of these concerns. There's an activist group on Instagram that accuses the church of teachings that have brought damage to people and trauma to people. And they put up this graphic on Instagram that you will see on the screen now. It's a graphic looking at many teachings that can bring trauma. Now, they do have a point on some of the things that churches have said over the years. An example from one of their points on that graphic is they say that churches have taught that watching or reading things like Harry Potter will bring demons into your life. And that's not a biblical truth. And so perhaps they've caused people a lot of angst and made them feel like they're not proper Christians and all that sort of thing. But they also say things are bad that are plainly taught in the Bible. And they say that these things are causes of trauma and damage on people. Like, for instance, teaching from the church that how we dress, we should think about it, and we should take into account that how we dress might cause a negative effect on other people. And so the question is it okay for a Christian person to dress in a sexually provocative way? Is it not unhelpful to other people to dress like that? Is that loving your neighbor to dress like that? Well, the Bible speaks very plainly about those things. There are many scriptures, it's just plain as day. But I know people who've looked at that graphic, and you can see other ones on there under the heading Purity Culture, and they have clicked like on that page that's now on your screen. People I know who have, and still call themselves Christians, who are influential in good Bible teaching churches. Now, that's a concerning thing to see. People click like to something like that because they are actually pushing back on God's word. They're saying, yeah, we don't like that being taught in church. We think that's damaging. Like. But then what do they do with the plain scriptures that do teach this? You see, it's to start to push back on God's authority, to question God's authority. And when you start doing that, and particularly when you're influential and a leader, you will affect other people. The pressure is quite strong out there, and it's particularly strong on our children. Some of the things I hear being taught in the schools are a direct assault on what the gospel says. Our children get a bit of input from church on what God says, on truth. But from outside, they're getting a tsunami of stuff that undermines the truth. And the question is, are they able to withstand it? Oz Guinness is a cultural analyst. And he's written a book recently. He's really, really good at analyzing culture from a Christian perspective. And he was talking on a podcast recently about why the younger generation in America tends to hate their country. And I want to read to you from a quote off that podcast. You'll see it on the screen. So he says, look at Generation Z. They're incredibly unfavorable to their own country. Not surprisingly, because the rotten education they have had about what America is and the collapse of civic education in the public schools is literally suicidal for the American experiment. Now we can say the same challenge is true for the church. You know, what used to be called catechism has collapsed, and the younger generation, Generation Z again, is dropping out in droves. Well, partly they haven't had it passed on to them in ways that it should have been done. Now, this is just not their fault. It's the fault of us and the older generation. Oz Guinness is a man of 80 years old. We live in an age that is pushing against the truth. I want to ask you, if you're a Christian here today, are you in the truth? Does God's truth matter to you? Are you given to knowing his truth and given to standing up for his truth? Parents, you can see from all of this how important it is that you be teaching your children. Are you teaching your children the truth so that they can see error when it comes? Are you teaching them the Bible? And are you showing them how they can resist these things? Are you discussing these things that they are hearing in the light of the Bible? Don't be asleep at the wheel. Educate yourself as to what is going on and talk to your children. A very good resource just to get a bit of insight as to what's being taught and going on in our world is the We Flee podcast. David Robertson, who spoke to us recently via Zoom because he's in Sydney, does this podcast released every Friday. 30 minutes gives you a good picture of what's going on. Also, read Verdi's book, Fault Lines. I think that this book is one you cannot afford to ignore. I found it very, very helpful. Open my eyes. Well, all of this matters a lot because eternity is at stake. And so Christians, let's stand together, let's know the truth, and let's know how to put it up there, because we are God's people, we are God's household, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gospel truth, which is as clear as crystal in the scriptures. Help us to know it so well that we can spot error quickly, and help us to pass it on to others, to indeed be, as the church, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pass it on to others so that others understand it, other believers, and our young people in particular, that they too might stand firm in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.